chat and you asked a question and I haven't seen it because I seem to be frozen. Anyway, I've said, I think, about half an hour's worth. There's a man with a microphone. Over to you. You're going to field some questions for me, are you?
Thanks very much, Martin. It's really great listening to you. Thanks very much for coming in and doing this tonight.
It's a pleasure.
I've got to confess, when I read it a few months ago, I was sort of thinking, well, it's a nice story. And I really was expecting you to get up and start acting the parts, because it does sound very much like something you see at Christmas down at the Central Theatre. And so it really brings it to life, doesn't it? But we've got time now where those who are online have the opportunity of pushing questions to us. And those that are here, I'm sure, have got loads and loads of questions. If I start off, anyone here got a question? And straight away, look at it. David's hand is up before Brian's. David, here's the microphone.
Thank you. Roughly, at what period are we talking about Esther in the Bible? I've always been a little bit puzzled about this. Are we talking roughly the same period as Ezra and Nehemiah, or a little bit earlier, or a bit later?
Xerxes was a Persian, so clearly it's in the time of the Persian Empire, if that helps. In terms of the Bible, it's placed directly after Nehemiah, and so Ezra and Nehemiah are all about that sense of returning to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the walls and the restarting of the temple sacrifices. And it is, I'm just double checking, Nehemiah was in Susa, and yeah, so Nehemiah was in Susa at the beginning of chapter 1 in Nehemiah, and he was allowed by the king to return from there. And yes, it's the same King Artaxerxes, sorry, my apologies, that he was the cupbearer to that king, who then, as in another episode, you know, manages to upset his wife. So it is very much contemporary with Nehemiah in terms of part of the Persian Empire, and at least on a surface reading, it's the same king.
Yeah, David's nodding his head, so
that always helps.
Yeah, my understanding is about 100 years after the Babylonian exile, so that sort of area. Graham's looking puzzled, but he did have his hand up, so I'll pass it on to him.
I was going to ask pretty much the same question, but I've looked in the study Bible, and basically it thinks probably before Ezra, but it could be anything between 331 and 460 BC. So obviously in the exile or just after the return, it would appear. We assume that it was written by a Jew, but why do you think there's no mention at all of Jerusalem and Judah? You'd have thought there'd be some reference to that in some way, especially if it was after Nehemiah.
I suspect it's for its teaching power, if you like, in being able to recognize that it wasn't just that God was with Esther at a very particular point in history, but that actually, yes, God was with Esther in this episode of history, and that typifies the sense of God being with his people throughout history. So a sort of single event that then becomes archetypal for God's continuing care and protection of his people throughout the whole of history. So I wonder whether that's why there's it feels slightly adrift from much of history, in the same way that you might say that Job is a little adrift from history. Job doesn't mention Jerusalem, I don't think. And that sense of, you know, in Job, you know, there was a man in the land of Uz who lived, and it doesn't give us any context historically. But again, the teaching points in Job are around, well, effectively that sense that that our sins, no, the actions and the outcomes are not always matched. You know, most of Job's friends seem to think that he had some kind of secret sin and that was why he was in such big trouble. Whereas Job was going, no, I've done nothing wrong. I'm pure before God, and yet these things have happened. But that's Job. Sorry, come back to Esther. But again, I think there are times when we read stuff that is, it seems to be adrift from history, partly for its universal significance. That's my take. I'm sure there were other takes out there.
Any other questions here? It's a family affair, this one.
I was going to ask about, I know you said that they'd, it was so serious that it had become, it was written in a, what you said, farce, and I think Bernie was suggesting pantomime. There seem very few occasions in the Bible where things are written in that way in order to get over a very focused point. And I just wondered why it was so different in how they did that.
That's a very good question. And if you like, not having been there, it's really quite hard to second guess the mind of the writer. And yet again, it's not quite the writer, is it? It's the recorder of these events and the way it's been recorded. We're not trying to suggest that this is all made up. It's very much a sense of how do you record history? And you know, I'm also very conscious in saying this, that there's very few other, either biblically or historically, episodes in the history of the people of God that do get this kind of write-up. So, you know, this does feel quite a one-off way of doing things. And perhaps that's why it got a retreatment in the apocryphal writings to make it feel a bit more mainstream, to you know, to give some of that content of the prayers and the letters that were written.
I was just going to comment that we're here on Remembrance Sunday, and perhaps something like the seriousness of World War One, and yet the treatment in the film Oh, What a Lovely War makes you rethink the totality of what's going on, because everybody's well aware of the seriousness of the subject matter.
Yes, that's a helpful parallel. Thank you.
Anybody else questions? Oh, Ernie.
Oh.
Just to wind, Martin, what you were saying. In a sense, you were actually saying, I think, that you're in a situation that God's put you into, and you're then going to act from that situation. I may have got this wrong. But we're drifting into Calvinism here, because we actually see Mordecai at the end strives to look after his people, which I would say is slightly different from that. So coming back to the modern Christianity thoughts, is that we can rest in where we are, but really there is a need to, and you're doing that down at St. John's, is to push out into the community and to do something, reaching out, not just rest what God where you are, but to do more than that. Am I wrong in saying that you would just rest in there?
Yes, I mean, I think that, in a sense, that was the whole of Mordecai's challenge to Esther, wasn't it? Was to say, it's all very well you being queen, but if you don't do something, yeah, okay. Mordecai said, you know, I trust that relief will come from some other quarters, but actually, you and your family, they'll die. And Mordecai's challenge to Esther was to use your position of influence to influence the outcome of this decree in so that there's a different outcome to what's intended. And I, if you like, the whole of Mordecai's challenge was to wake Esther up, to shake her out of that resting in this, oh, I'm the queen, you know, but I can't possibly go and see the king. Well, actually, out of all the Jews, she was the only one that could go and see the king to bring about change, or expect to even have any half hope of staying alive, let alone bringing change. So it does very much feel as though our challenge is very much about saying, let's recognize that we are where we are, and where we are, we're called to act. I'm called to act to see, in Lord's Prayer terms, God's kingdom come, his will be done on this bit of earth, whether it's in this job or in this neighborhood or in this household or in this, you know, amongst my neighbors or in this conversation, as it is in heaven. And that's our calling, is to be, I think, to be, well, in an old phrase, you know, it's about working out where the Holy Spirit's at work and coming and jumping alongside and getting involved in the work of God in the lives of people, and not just, yes, not just waiting, not just being. You know, you think again, say, of the end of Matthew's Gospel, that great commission. It wasn't, you know, go off and have a nice life. It was go off and tell everybody about the gospel, the good news. And we're still called to tell. And sometimes that telling does put us in a tight spot, in the way of ridicule, in this country. We don't often lose our heads because we've stood up and talked about God. And our calling here, very much, is to be people who are clearly telling out the gospel and using every opportunity that we have to do that. I think I've repeated my point too many times now. Here we go. Thank you, Annie.
Yeah, I think it's we have to be careful that when we read an Old Testament book, it can tell us something about an aspect of God or about an aspect of our Christian life, but it's never going to give us the gospel that we learn from the New Testament. And so I think with the book of Esther, the two key things to carry away are, I think what you said, Martin, was this fact of being prepared, that God has put you in a specific place to do something, and we have to be ready to respond and open to what God's calling us to do, even when it's potentially sacrificial. And also, the book is really about the fact that God is in control. Whatever's going on, however bad the situation looks, he has a way and he has a plan. And to me, those are things that feed into our knowledge of God and the gospel, and can't be taken as being the gospel.
Yes, that's true. They help us to think about how we might, if you like, be good news to other people. But they, you know, Esther doesn't help us to say anything about the content of the good news, if you see what I mean, the content of the gospel in terms of the death of Jesus and the way that Jesus took on him the sins of us all. But he does help us to think, actually, we do have a good story to tell, and we do have influence with others that we are called to be using for the growth of the kingdom of God. So let's use the influences that we do have, whether it's, you know, amongst our own family, or whether it's amongst a much wider, on a much wider canvas. So to just give you an example, this morning I was at, where was I at? I was at Chatham War Memorial, and on the one on Victoria Gardens. It was 100 years this year since the War Memorial was unveiled. I discovered that there were some words that were helpful to help us think about how we might be, that were used back in 1921. And so we reflected on those, about the heroism of those that had lost their lives, and, you know, about how we might take their heroism and apply it to our own lives. And I could have left it there, but I chose to go, but actually, this is not just a war memorial, it's a cross. And went on and talked about the cross and the gospel and the good news. And that felt to me to be the appropriate and right thing to do. But equally, I was very conscious that I was being listened to by a vast crowd of people who rarely ever make it into church. We were already challenging them to sing three hymns, which was, clearly not where people are normally at, but it, you know, that sense of using the influence we have to somehow challenge people to respond to God's good news, I think is really important, that we have that confidence and courage to do that.
Did you have your hand up, David?
Yeah.
I would just add that one thing that you do see recurrently through the Old Testament, and why a lot of these books are written, to show the faithfulness of God to his promise. And I think when you're taught to really look for Jesus in all of the Old Testament Gospels, sometimes that's a bit difficult, because we're looking for the gospel, and what we're seeing is God's faithfulness to the Jewish people. But we need to remember that's what the Jewish people who read this and the Jewish people who wrote this would have been looking for. In bad times, they will look to the book of Esther to be reminded that when God promised to Abraham he would protect his people, he would keep his people safe, he would keep that promise. And as Dad said, God is in control, but also God keeps the covenants he makes, however much the other side might mess around.
Yes. I think it's worth reminding ourselves that we are grafted in to that rootstock. And so where we might talk about the Jews see this as an example of God's faithfulness, then actually we too who are grafted in can see this story as a story that is relevant to us and seeing God's faithfulness. It's if you like, it's not a third person issue, it's about us as well.
Question on here from Bob Donkin, and he simply says, isn't the gospel all the way through from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22?
Yeah. Bob, hello. I don't think we've ever met. That way? Straight in front of me. I thought it was that one. Okay. Hello, Bob. Apologies. I'm just flannelling slightly, trying to get my head around this one. So the gospel, we use the gospel in too many ways. That's part of the problem, isn't it? Gospel simply means good news. And so we can read, yes, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, something of good news for ourselves, for us, in terms of the provision and the love of God and the faithfulness of God, and despite our unfaithfulness. But equally, we use gospel in a very, I suppose, evangelistic way to talk about the good news about Jesus. So, for example, in Mark chapter 1, opens the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So it's, if you like, there's a honing of the good news. It's the good news about Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Savior, who is also the Son of God. And Mark's gospel, I'm sure you've looked at Mark, but that statement about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, moves from the pen of the narrator in chapter 1 to the lips of Peter in chapter 8 to the lips of the centurion in chapter 15, I think it is, the centurion at Jesus' death. And that sense of that gradually being recognized and known, as it were, not just in the pen of the all-knowing narrator, but in the both the Jewish and then the Gentile population around Jesus, recognizing that he's the Messiah and the Son of God. And we use gospel in a shorthand way to talk about what we perhaps ought to think about as the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So if you like, Bob, the answer is both yes and no. Yes, it's good news. The Bible is good news all the way from the beginning to the end. But the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we find explicitly really in the Gospels, and then unpacked more in the rest of the New Testament. And we see, as it were, dark hints and all sorts of prophecies that are fulfilled that come out in the Old Testament. But it's quite hard to say that every bit of the Old Testament gives us something about Jesus, the good news about Jesus, because it's not. Hey, it's your follower anniversary today, Bob. Well done. For some years, apparently, you have been following St. Mark's. The anniversary is today. Who knew?
The Emmaus Road
Hang on a minute. Let's get the microphone to you.
I was really going to comment that the Emmaus Road experience, when Jesus spoke to these two disciples, their hearts burned within them because he explained it from the scriptures, all concerning himself. And we can only assume that that was the old, what we call the Old Testament scriptures. So it is a lot in the Old Testament embedded into that shines forth and comes into the clear light of day in the New Testament and from the cross onwards.
Yes, absolutely. And you know, we've been running Alpha at St. John's recently, and one of the Alpha talks about, I forget the number. I think they said 326 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament that are fulfilled even at the point of his birth, let alone all the prophecies that then are fulfilled in the rest of Jesus's life and death and resurrection, and that sense in which, yes, the story of Jesus is foretold, but it's quite hard to see it forth-told in the sense of clearly laid out in the Old Testament. Yeah. Another question. Eric, Ernie first, and then we'll come
microphone.
To you.
Does that mean that I can say something?
He's stolen the microphone. Go for it, Ernie.
I think a good description, I always thought so, there was a guy called Graham Scroggie that wrote a very good book, and he called it The Unfolding Drama of Redemption. And we've just been we've been thinking about doing our traditional carol service, and of course, the Nine Lessons and Carols is all about the unfolding drama of redemption. That's what it's, you know, if you like to use that phrase, because it's a hint, more story, a bit of a hint, and so it opens until we have the, you know, the birth of Christ and then the whole way through. So I think that's a nice, if Bob Donkin is taking this in, I think that's a good summary of what you're talking about, Bob.
Thank you. David?
Did you have your hand up, David?
No.
Okay. Just on a totally different sort of slant. One thing I find great about Esther is the fact that in some ways we can see our own lives in it, can't we? But this thing that you kept on mentioning, coincidence, that
yes.
happens again and again and again. But one of the things you wonder, like the coincidence that she broke the rules by marrying a non-Jewish, how far
well,
do you think
no
she...
had no choice, though. how far?
We all, if you want to use the phrase, break the rules. But do you think there's a point where we go beyond God's reach?
Oh, hang on a minute. There's a Bible verse in there, isn't there? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not height, nor depth, not angels, nor demons, not anything. So, no, we're never beyond redemption. God loves us, hence, John 3:16, whoever believes in Jesus might have eternal life. Not whoever has been a good boy or girl, but whoever believes in Jesus. Let me get you. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Mm. And there's no hint of condition on the whoever.
Mm. Okay, I know a lot of people struggle with that, don't they?
Mm.
It's only recently Ernie will remember doing alpha courses where, when we said Hitler on his deathbed, if he committed himself to Christ, it is real, all his sins would be forgiven. A lot of people really struggle with that.
Yeah, well, Hitler was baptized as well as a baby. So, sidewinder. But yes, that sense in which whatever we have done, if we choose to respond to God and God's love for us while we're on earth, God promises to adopt us into his family, that we might be reconciled to him. It kind of comes from Romans 3, doesn't it? That stuff about, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in a sense, it doesn't really matter how much we've sinned. The reality is that we've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God's ways. And so we're all in need of God's forgiveness and reconciliation. And remember, friends, coincidences happen when we pray. And when we stop praying, it feels to me like coincidences are much rarer, because perhaps you could see a coincidence as really God responding to some of our prayers. And don't forget, that in going back to Esther for a moment, it was Esther that said, in responding to Mordecai, go and gather all the Jews and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And then my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king. And one assumes it's fasting and praying. It's not explicitly said in Esther, because that would kind of break break the ethos of the way Esther's written up. But one assumes it's about fasting and praying, and that sense of seeking God's intervention, seeking God's provision and guidance. And they were all asked to do that. All the Jews who were in Susa, who were in that capital city, who were in exile. And they prayed and stuff happened. So let's pray and stuff happens.
Yeah. Right, we're coming to the end of our time tonight. Thank you so much, Martin, for coming down. I'm being told to stand close to you.
I might have to put my mask on then. For the camera.
But it's the key, really, or one of the keys here, and for the people who are watching, it is that we've got the opportunity to question Scripture. Very often we don't get that opportunity. When we get a real scholar here like you,
I'm just this ordinary vicar. I'm not going to be a bishop, you know. Oh, sorry. Hi, Saji.
Seriously, right. It's great, really, when you can get someone who spends time in the Word, and that makes such a difference to your life as well as ours here. So thank you so much for coming.